Well, good morning again. Morning. Happy Independence Day to everybody, I hope.
Wow, don't you look sharp.
I did my best. I hope that this weekend has seen everybody enjoying some grilled hot dogs and hamburgers and swimming and fishing and golfing and all those things that you should be doing on a holiday weekend. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you praise for this time that we get to come together to learn from you, to open your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would just make it come alive for us. Help us to apply it in our lives. Allow me to be simply a conduit for your spirit this morning. We ask in your holy name. Amen. We're going to be reading out of the wonderful book of Romans today. Dismiss the kids. Yes, let's dismiss the kids, the Revolution Kids Church. I am a creature of habit, and once that habit gets broken, well, you know. Here we go. Reading from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I would love it if you would join me this morning. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Folks, this is the good news. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, if you know me, you know that I am an avid music lover. All genres, all generations, all styles, just music in general. I'm always listening to something different, something new, something old, something borrowed, something blue, whatever. Always listening. I'm also a lover of history, which makes me a fan of the movies that they make about these musical biopics or docudramas or whatever they call them. You know, like Walk the Line, the Johnny Cash story. You ever seen that one? Or the movie they made about Ray Charles Ray with Jamie Foxx, that was a good one. My favorite one was the Buddy Holly story from back in the 80s with Gary Busey. I'm a huge Buddy Holly fan. But the one that I think that I remember being the very first one that I got to watch was the one they made about Elvis when I was a kid, right after he died, starring Kurt Russell. You guys remember the Kurt Russell version of Elvis? To this day, they still say that Kurt Russell was the most convincing Elvis ever. I remember watching the Elvis biopic, and I became just so inspired by the story of Elvis that I started wearing my hair different. And I turned my collar up, and I wore it to school like this, you know. And I combed my hair so that it would hang down in front of my ears so it looked like I had sideburns. This was my Elvis phase. I don't know what phase this is. They haven't made a name for it yet, but... The Steve Earle. Steve Earle has balding hair, so there's that. I could be called a lot worse than Steve Earle. But anyway, as I got older, though, through the magic of VH1 that we learned about in the late 80s, early 90s, mid-90s, we were able to watch these short musical documentaries almost all the time, every week. They had over 200 episodes, which covered artists ranging from Tina Turner to Willie Nelson to Cher to Harry Chapin to Nirvana. The list goes on and on. Of course, this TV series that I'm talking about is called Behind the Music. You guys remember Behind the Music? Some of you do, some of you don't. That's okay. Not everybody watched MTV or VH1. You're probably better for it. And I guess I really loved watching these shows and these movies because it fed into this dream that I've always had of someday growing up and becoming a performing artist of sorts myself. Of course, that didn't happen. Well, then in 1998, I began to fall in love with worship music all over again, mostly due to the contemporary worship movement that happened around that time. And someone gave me this book, Then Sings My Soul. And this book offered the backstory to some of the most familiar, powerful hymns that we sang in church. And I remember so many of these songs growing up and listening to them as a kid. And I was hooked. Just the way this music history began to unveil itself and learning the power behind the lyric and where that story came from, it just really changed the way that I looked at every one of these songs completely. Lyrics that I had been singing for years began to take on new life as their origin stories were told. And I want to share this experience with you. Now, we did a little bit of this back at Christmas when we did those short videos leading up to Christmas Eve where we looked at the history of some of our favorite hymns, Christmas hymns, like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or my personal favorite song of all time, Silent Night, right? I don't think there was ever a better song written than Silent Night. But this teaching series is going to dive a little deeper, and we're going to take a look at three of arguably three of the most famous and popular Christian hymns of all. We're going to take a look at Holy, 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 How Great Thou Art. And today, this week, we're going to start the series with my second favorite song of all time, the one and only Amazing Grace. And what better time to revisit the subject of grace, the very thing that frees us from the bondages of law and sin, than on the day that we celebrate our freedom. For over 300 years, the church has been singing about God's amazing grace, and it has become arguably one of the most recognizable songs in any genre. It is estimated to be performed around 10 million times annually and has appeared on over 11,000 albums. Between the years of 1970 and 1972, Judy Collins' version spent 67 weeks on the chart and peaked at number 5. I can't say I remember that personally. Some of you might. The song has been recorded by the likes of Aretha Franklin, Ray Charles, Johnny Cash, Willie Nelson, and, of course, Elvis Presley, just to name a few. It consistently lands annually in the top 10 list of funeral songs. And as some of you know, I even had the privilege of singing this at my own father's funeral just a couple of short weeks ago. There are currently over 3,000 different published recordings of this song. But the first time that I heard it, my grandmother was singing it. And she sang it the old school way, the way that we remembered it, with that original melody. Then I remember hearing it on the radio because Dad used to always play bluegrass gospel on Sunday morning. We didn't go to church at the time, but we always had bluegrass gospel playing on Sunday morning. And there was always a version of Amazing Grace. And then when I was given the opportunity to lead worship for the first time at the age of 14, of course, Amazing Grace was my go-to. There was nothing like hearing those beautiful harmonies come together when God's people sang and worshiped in a sanctuary. It was a powerful experience. Now, I'm sure you've all got your own history with the song, right? Because it's just that much a part of our culture. And lyrically, the song has instant application for all of us, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We can all take refuge in the truth sung in these lyrics because we are all in need of grace. But while the song does have a universal message, its origins are a little more complex. And when you hear the story behind the lyrics, well, it may just give them a new meaning for you. Now, the story of Amazing Grace starts all the way back in the 18th century. A man by the name of John Newton was born in London in 1725. John's mother was a Puritan, and she shared her faith in Jesus with John at a young age, but she died of tuberculosis when he was only 7. His father was a sailor, and when John was 11, he went to sea with him on one of six voyages. And when he was 18, he was drafted into the Royal Navy, where he was treated harshly, punished for trying to desert. He would soon find himself on a slave ship called the Pegasus, and it was here that he first learned the slave trade from a ruthless slave trader named Amos Clow. Amos Clow was very abusive to John. Newton's father got wind of this, and he sent out a sea captain to look for John, his son. And John was brought back to London on a merchant vessel in 1747. And it was on this homeward journey that John on this ship ran into this great storm. And it was overtaking the ship. Now, Newton had already been reading this book called The Imitation of Christ. And there was this one line, this one phrase in the book that he was struck by, and it was dealing with the uncertain continuance of life. And as the storm erupted, John really began to wrestle with his own mortality. And in that moment, he was converted. Of course, it was more of a negotiation than a conversion, right? God, if you just get me out of this fix. I know y'all have never done that, but... And he will go on to say later, I cannot consider myself to have even been much of a believer in the full sense of the word at the time. Now, even though he had become a follower of Jesus, he did not cease to start work to work on these slave ships. In fact, he became a first mate and went on to become a captain of a number of these slave ships, hoping, he was rationalizing this in his mind, that perhaps as a Christian, he could restrain the worst excesses of the slave trade. But eventually his own conviction became too great and he would leave the slave industry. He would go on to be ordained into the Anglican ministry. And in 1764, he took on a parish in Buckinghamshire, a little town called Olney. And in 1769, in Olney, he began a Thursday evening prayer service. And he made it his practice to write a new song, a hymn, every week for the Thursday prayer service. I don't need this kind of pressure, so don't get any mad. And it was during this time that Amazing Grace was born. So he wrote Amazing Grace, and he put it over top of a familiar tune. It was a melody called New Britain. Okay, that's the melody we're used to hearing. It was an old folk song. And he laid the lyrics of Amazing Grace over top of it. But it wasn't the hymn, Amazing Grace, that would become his greatest literary achievement. In 1788, 34 years after leaving the slave trade, he published a blazing pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade. This pamphlet described the horrific conditions on the ships, and Newton apologized for making a public statement so many years after being a participant in the trade, and he was quoted as saying this, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." The pamphlet was so popular that it was reprinted several times and sent to every member of Parliament. And under the leadership of William Wilberforce, the English civil government outlawed slavery in Great Britain in 1807, just a few short months before Newton passed away. He was able to see it. So you see, when we look at the lyrics through the lens of Newton's history, it begins to take on a new meaning. So here was a man who struggled with his past, his apathy, his complicity, and the harm that it did to others. He was blinded by the evil around him. He was clueless. But when he gave his life to Jesus, Jesus opened his eyes. I was blind, but now I see. In 2005, they made a movie called Amazing Grace, and it told the story of the fight of the abolitionists in England. It told the story of William Wilberforce and John Newton's influence over the change that Wilberforce would help incur. There was a scene from the movie that I believe helps to portray the anguish that must have been in the depths of John Newton's heart over his involvement in the slave industry. Let's watch it.
They only told me your sight was fading.
Well, now it's faded altogether. I never did things by halves. God decided I'd seen enough.
So it's true.
What's true?
Writing your account.
I wish I could see your face. How are you looking?
Same.
Still too thin.
A little fatter lately.
Oh, she feeds you well then, this wife of yours?
She's given me an appetite.
An appetite to change things? This is my confession. You must use it. Names, ship's records, ports, people, everything I remember is in here. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great savior. You must publish it. Blow a hole in their boat with it. Damn them with it. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts. They all have names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts. Noises. We were apes. They were human. I'm weeping. I couldn't weep till I wrote this. I once was blind. But now I see. Didn't I write that too?
Yes, you did.
Well, now at last it's true. Now go, Wilbur, go. We've lots of work to do, you and I.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. More powerful lyrics were never penned. Now, of course, Paul, the writer of our text, the scripture that we read this morning, came from Romans. He had his own story, did he not? He had a hand in the persecution of many Christians early on, even to the point of death. And then he had his Damascus Road experience. And ironically, was blinded by Jesus himself. And it was this experience that led him to become the greatest missionary of all time. And grace was his primary subject matter. Particularly, we find in the book of Romans. And it's such a difficult concept for us to wrap our heads around grace, isn't it? Because it acts in contrary to everything else that we know about in this life. In this life, we're used to living in a world where things are earned, not given. If we want something, we're told that we have to work hard for it. That's what we tell our kids. Good is rewarded, and bad is punished. And if you owe a debt, it must be paid. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if you could just call up your mortgage company and say, hey guys, I'm a little short on cash this month. It'd be nice if I could skip the payment. How about a little grace? Or if you got pulled over on the Watterson because you were driving way too fast, no doubt because you were running a little late for church, you didn't want to be late for worship, you roll down the window and you tell the officer, hey, I'm trying to get to church on time. How about a little grace? And he lets you off with a warning. Wouldn't that be nice? Or it'd be nice if, If you decided to take a course of study online on Methodist worship, and you get so caught up in all of the other things that you've got going on that you don't have time to attend all of the meetings, and then there's a death in the family and tragedy hits, and all you want to do is just be able to drop out of the class without getting an F, and you wouldn't it be nice if you called and say, hey, how about a little grace? Too specific. Grace completely shatters that worldview because God's way is different. It's even been called scandalous. There's nothing fair about it. It's all about what God does for us, not what we can do for God. And although grace is free to us and it frees us to live freely, the paradigm of grace is this: it empowers us not to sin, but to love. St. Augustine says this: for grace is given not because we have done good works, but in order that we may be able to do them. Now, most of you know that we laid my dad to rest a few weeks ago. And on the morning that he died, he made a series of phone calls to a man by the name of Larry Shoemaker. Larry Shoemaker had been a minister to Dad for several years before he passed. He had made several visits, sometimes 2 to 3 times a week. Dad was a shut-in, so Larry was his conduit to Jesus. Larry was his minister. And on the morning that he died at 4 a.m., Larry said he missed 4 calls, and he was not able to take the calls from my father, and it really, really tore him up. And I talked to Larry after the memorial service, and he was just explaining to me about how hurt he was that he missed my father's phone calls. And neither one of us will really know for sure why Dad felt the need to reach out to Larry. But I assured Larry that the one time you weren't available for Dad isn't what's important. It's all of the times, all of the years that you were. Take peace in that. Take comfort in that. But I know my dad, and he wasn't very secure in his salvation, and he was constantly working his way through it. My guess is I think he probably just wanted to sneak one more prayer in just in case. My relationship with my dad changed greatly to the better over the course of the last 5 years or so, mostly due to the miracle that is Celebrate Recovery. But he was still a very difficult man to communicate with. He couldn't hear out of one ear, and he was deaf in the other. And he was a very stubborn man. He was 80 years old and very set in his ways, and I'm sure I'm probably going to be the same way. And I tried to have conversations with him about matters of salvation, and I just could not get through. But he told me once, he said, "Son, I've tried my best to be a good man." This is a hard conversation to have with your dad, especially where there's history. But I never was able really to get through to that stubborn head of his and try to liberate him from the bondage of his own theology that was tormenting him. I know this because I used to be that guy. I was constantly trying to make the grade. When I was 14, I decided I wanted to taste of Christianity. I wanted to give my life to Jesus. And of course, as you can well imagine, at 14 years old, you're dealing with some stuff, right? And I tried. I tried so hard. But I failed. And I failed a lot. Each call for invitation at the end of each message every Sunday morning was another reminder to me that I needed to repent and try again because I stunk it up the week before. This was my life. I was convinced that unrepented sin that I would forget about or not get a chance to ask forgiveness for would have eternal consequences. And I lived in a constant state of fear and failure. This was my faith life as a teenager. This is what legalism does. Folks, it places shackles on your faith. So you see, I know what was going through my dad's head. History teaches us of someone else who had a similar struggle. His name was Martin Luther. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was the guy that started the Reformation by nailing his Jerry Maguire-like mission statement on the door of the church, right? And one of the biggest drivers for the Protestant Reformation was Luther's concern for the lack of grace that was being taught in church. In fact, in Luther's day, forgiveness was sold, just like groceries or cable or Skittles. They called them indulgences, and the impoverished just had to work a little harder at living a better life if they couldn't afford to buy forgiveness. Luther had a problem with this. He had a history of struggling with his own faith as well. He was successful as a monk. He lived a monastic life for many years, and he plunged into this life. Long hours of prayer, long fasting, ascetic practices, sleep deprivation, enduring bone-chilling cold without a blanket, self-flagellation to avoid temptation. He himself would comment later in life that if anyone could have earned heaven by living the life of a monk, it was me. And though he sought these means as a means to love God fully, he found no peace and no consolation. Later he would say, I hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught by those who wanted to tell me that God was righteous and he punishes the unrighteous sinner. Young Luther could not live this way because he was not righteous and he knew it. And every day he struggled with the fear that he may pass with unrepented sin. But soon he became a professor at Wittenberg University, and while he was studying the book of Romans, he began to see a way through his dilemma. And he starts meditating and praying over the passages, day and night. And by the mercy of God, he began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God through faith. And in that moment, he experienced grace, and he said it was here that I felt as if I was entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. Humility was no longer a virtue that earned grace, but a necessary response to the gift of grace. I had a similar experience. The year was 1997. Some of you have heard the story, but it's a good one, so I'm going to tell it again. My wife and I had decided that we wanted to get married. It took me a year to convince her that she needed to marry me, but convince her I did. And she, I just have one thing. I just want to get married in a church, and I want Price to do it. Price was our pastor at the time. Now, this was, you know, the mid to late 90s, and some of you might remember that it wasn't that uncommon for pastors in that day and time to refuse to marry someone who had been previously married. In fact, it was so common in the Methodist Church, it was written into the Book of Discipline. Just a little trivia for you there. And I was convinced that he probably wouldn't marry either one of us because we had both been married. We were both divorcees. I said, but I'll ask him. So I made an appointment, and I went to the hospital where he was working as a chaplain. He worked full-time as a chaplain, part-time as a pastor. And I sit down with him, and I just laid it all out on the table. I was completely honest with him. I was like, this is the world that I'm coming from. These are the things I've been involved in. I've been married before. Trish has been married before. We're not perfect. We're not saints, but we would really love for you to marry us. Would you please consider doing this? But if you can't, I understand. I just wanted to be able to give you the first opportunity. And he throws his Bible at me and says, turn to Romans 8:1. So I grabbed his Bible, and I pretended like I knew exactly where that was. And I read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says, Jesus doesn't condemn you, neither do I. He says, it would be my deepest honor to be able to perform this wedding for you and for you and Trish, and he did. And it was a very special day, and it was a very special memory for both of us. And we just went and visited him last summer during the pandemic and socially distanced environment, of course. But he's getting older, and it was nice that we were able to make that visit. But just like Luther, in that moment, when I experienced the grace that Christ extended to me, I felt like the doors of heaven had been opened wide. And all of those shackles that had been tying me down all those years had fallen. That's what grace does. After all these years, there is one thing I am confident in. And that is this: just being good isn't good enough. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans, and he's quoting from the Psalter, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who is good apart from Jesus. Now, I know some of you are really good people. Some of us have been together for 11 years. And in my eyes, this church family is full of some amazing, some good-hearted people. The best. But the truth of the matter is, as good as you are, there's bad in all of us, right? We can never live up to the righteousness that is God. Our very best, by kingdom standards, is just simply filthy rags. That's what Isaiah tells us. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You can wear your Sunday best. You can never miss a church service. You can throw all the money in these buckets that you want. You can spend hours of serving. You can do all of those things that you know that you should do to be a good person. But you know what? The best that you got, filthy rags. No one is righteous. But then, listen, Paul goes on to describe in the text that we read earlier how this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To how many? To all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's important that we recognize this. Not just once, not just twice, every day. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. But although we may be justified freely, grace is free only because the giver Himself paid the price. When Jesus hung on the cross, the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future, were placed on Him, and He surrendered His last breath saying, "It is finished." And that's exactly what He meant. But we have been trying to keep it unfinished ever since. Jesus had the final word. And in this beautiful act of love, He made possible for each of us to take part in the great exchange. And in this exchange, we give up our shame, our guilt, our past, our sin, our filthy rags. And then He gives us this wonderful gift. Who likes getting a gift? Who doesn't, right? The prophet Isaiah says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness." This is grace. This is what is so amazing about grace. Not because I earned it. That would never happen. Not because I deserve it. I couldn't even come close. But because God saw fit to make a way to bring His children home. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I want you guys to join with me this morning And I want us to sing this song together. But I want us to sing it the way that I heard my grandma sing it. Old school. The original four verses that we're all familiar with. Let's all stand. Give it a shot. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Was grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amen. Grab a seat. If you're here this morning, and maybe this is the first time that you've ever been exposed to this concept of grace, maybe you're waiting to be a better person to surrender to God. Maybe you're trying to give that something up. Maybe you're waiting for something to be just right. If you're watching from home, I'm talking to you too. Don't try to change yourself and then come and surrender yourself to Jesus. Give yourself to Jesus and watch what Jesus can do in your life. Watch how he can change you. I want to leave you with this quote. Author Jerry Bridges says this: our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Let's pray. Most gracious God, our thanks couldn't even come close to offering up a gratitude to you that you are worthy of for this gift of your amazing grace. But that's all we have, that in our hearts. So help us, God, not to cheapen it by living as if the work at the cross was unfinished. Help us not to neglect it. Help us not to take advantage of it. And Lord, help us to extend it to others. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
So last week you guys helped pack some lunches. Thank you for sticking around and doing that. This morning I'd like for us to pray over those bags of lunches. They're stacked over here behind the table. We're going to send those out this week. So if you guys would extend a hand toward the corner for me. God, thank you so much for the servant hearts in this community, those who selflessly gave of their time to put together bags of love to send out to those who are in need. We offer these up to you, Lord, that you will bless them and send them out and send with them your love and your grace, that when they open them, they may receive that, God, and more than just food. We lift this up to you in your holy name. Amen. So that's it for the day, guys. What better way to celebrate our Independence Day than to look for new ways this week? Go out this week and learn new ways to extend that grace that we talked about today to others, that they might experience it. Some maybe even for the first time. Remember, every time you encounter someone, they might be encountering the face of Jesus the only time that week. And that might be you. So go be the church, go be the revolution.